course. And so it wasn't like he was taught these things as they would pass down from generation to generation. He just had a desire. He had a passion, but he was not well known. He, you know, he was just this lowly Jewish Levite that, you know, just wasn't real well known. So he goes before the king and he asks the king if he can do these things, if he can go to Jerusalem and if he can help in the work of the temple, if he can help in the work of the ministry there. And he says yes. So the favor of God towards Jerusalem and the Jewish people is evident. And we see the generosity of the king as he just pours out, just he pours out so much resource, and he pours out protection, and he pours out favor with them, upon them, because, and Ezra says it's because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. So in verse 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So a couple of things that we need to take out of that. First of all, did you notice that it took 4 months to get from what was modern-day Iraq in Babylon to Jerusalem? It took him 4 months, and he had all these people coming with him. So this is by foot so much of the way, and so it took him 4 months to do that. And the second thing that I want to point out is this is according to the good hand of his God upon him. So again, he uses that phrase, the good hand of his God. And then it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra is already crediting the successful journey to God's good hand of blessing upon him. And because of Ezra's passion for God and for Ezra's passion for his word, he saw everything in terms of the hand of God. He saw everything. He defined the things of the world through the word of God instead of defining the word of God through the things of the world. Which filter do you have? Which filter do you use? Do you question God because of the things that are going on here? Or do you question the things that are going on here because you know the word of God? And that's a question you have to ask yourself absolutely on a daily basis, because that's what determines your life. It is that important. That it determines the way you see life. It determines the way you live life, is by defining the things of the world through the word of God instead of defining the word of God by the things of the world. And so like Ezra, our passion, our desire should be to a passion for God and his word, and to see everything in the terms of the hand of God. Either he is moving it with his hand, either he's taking his hand off of it. But the things that we do should be defined by that. And it says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach. So again, this threefold intention: to seek, to do, and to teach. Now the word prepared there, he directed his heart. We have this fatal flaw that we allow our heart to direct us. Our heart lies. Jeremiah, it says, who can, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But when we prepare our hearts, when we direct our hearts, we take control of our feelings. We could take control of our desires instead of letting our heart take over our lives with its feelings and its desires. And because he prepared his heart, he directed his heart, he was able to determine the good hand of God. And that certainly points to his personal piety and to his excellent habits, because everything was about knowing and living and teaching the word of God. So his constant study, again, allowed him to see the world in context of God instead of seeing God in context of the world. And there is so much pressure today. So much pressure today to see God in the context of the world. There's so many arguments. There's just a rabidness, like a madness, about the the anger of the atheists as they're coming against people of faith. And there's just an anger. And so there's a constant pressure to see the God in the context of the world, because the world is pressing us to give up on him. But Ezra says, no, I'm going to see the Lord in the context. I'm going to see the world in the context of the Lord and in the context of his word. And this is, again, this is somebody who's away from his home. He has to go before the king. The king grants him favor, and he travels 4 months through some, robbery-infested, crime-laden areas through the desert with responsible for, 6,000, 7,000 people, and we're going to find out a ton of money. And so he could really get pretty bummed out pretty quickly. But he refused because he saw the good hand of God. So the preparation of his heart allowed him to see the place that the nation of Israel had in God's plan, because he studied it. And he knew that God wasn't done with them. And as well as that principle that Jesus taught his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. So the word continued to teach him these things. Ezra, you have a part, but apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's, we still have that message today. You still have a part, but apart from me, you can do nothing. So we have both of those things in balance, that yes, there is something for me to do, but I cannot do it without God. Lord, do not let me go where you are not. Now, in life, whatever it is that we're doing, family-related, job-related, whatever it is, we often prepare our hearts to do those things that we know that we have to do, those things that require a bit more than usual determination in facing off fear or staying focused. I had that very thing this week where I had to talk to my boss about some issues at work, and I had to prepare my heart for this. As a matter of fact, it was a lot of prayer over several weeks because it wasn't a great message to deliver. But I had to prepare my heart for this in facing off any skittishness. I had to stay focused. And you've got those things in your own life where you know that there's something you have to do. There's somebody you have to talk to. There's something that has to be done that's not necessarily pleasant. Or maybe it's just difficult. And so you prepare your heart for it. And that requires a bit more than usual determination in our lives. We know this, but we need to understand it. We have an enemy who desires to distract, to disappoint, to tempt us away from the greatest of all joys, which is to learn and to do the Word of God. So perhaps we should, as we do the things of our life, perhaps we should prepare our hearts to learn and to do the Word of God instead of just wishing for it. Jesus promises us that we are blessed not when we know these things, but when we do them. We cannot do them unless we know them. But to know them is not enough. He says that we're blessed not when we know these things, but when we do them. And this threefold intention of purposing in his heart is essential to anybody who wants to make an impact on themselves or others with the Word of God. To seek the law of the Lord, that means the full impact of God's word is made by those who diligently seek his word. Acts 2:42, that diligently listen to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship with God in his word. To do it, the full impact with God's word is made by those who are not only hearers of the word, but actual doers of the word. It is to be lived, not only known. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." There are certain mirrors in my house that I absolutely refuse to look at because it gives me a lousy perspective of myself. But this is one mirror that for some reason I look about 6'4 and about 190 pounds. So what mirror do I go to all the time? That one. Instead of the one that's telling me the truth. And somehow my hair is brown in that mirror, too. It's just amazing. Jesus tells us, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, if our knowledge of the truth doesn't result in obedience, then we end up with a big head instead of a burning heart. And truth becomes a toy to play with, not a tool to build with. Instead of building our Christian character, we only deceive ourselves and try to deceive others. So it is to seek the law of the Lord, to do the law of the Lord, and finally to teach. Don't tune out. It's not just my job to teach. This means that the full impact with God's word is made by those who actually teach it to others. I'll guarantee you, and you know this, that if you really want to learn something, teach it to somebody else. Because it forces you to crystallize your thinking. It forces you to study. It forces you to begin to understand. But if it's all about just teaching, then you just become this empty cloud, you know? This goofy thing that just kind of gets blown away by any wind. But man, if you're living it, if you're learning it and you're living it, you're going to teach it. And you're going to teach it in such a way that it honors God and it has an impact on others. Not in the formal sense, but just in ministering to others, we can communicate the truths of God. And we all have those moments where there's just this moments of clarity as somebody comes to us with this an issue and we begin to teach them what God has taught you, and you realize that you never realize that God taught you that. But man, he did. That's what was just bouncing around in my head all this time. And it becomes clear because you've taught it to somebody. Verse 11. Whereas you're being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This tells us not only did Ezra go to Jerusalem, but he was actually sent by Artaxerxes to gather information for the king and his seven counselors. And he talks about volunteering to go up to Jerusalem. And this, by the way, is all the way through verse 16. I'm not going to read all that. This is the letter, by the way. I should tell you, this is a letter that Artaxerxes writes on behalf of Ezra. And he says that whoever goes up to Jerusalem, whoever volunteers to go up to Jerusalem, Artaxerxes is hoping to encourage others to go with Ezra to increase the chance of his success and to strengthen the province of Judah. And he says that you're already carry the gold and the silver. And so he authorizes the silver and the gold gifts to the temple, and then a freewill offering of the people and the priests. So he's sending them with cattle. He's sending them with gold and with silver. There's some speculation that some of that was what was taken out during the exile from the temple into Babylon. He's returning that. Some of that was returned during the first return, but you know, maybe he's doing that. He's sending all this gold. He's sending all the silver. He's preparing them to do these things. And then in verses 17 through 22, again, I'm not going to read all that. He's providing for the temple and the sacrificial expenses. This is still the letter from Artaxerxes. And he says, be careful with this money. Be careful to make sure that it is put to its purpose. Don't spend it as you would, as a normal government employee would. Because he's carrying with him government money. And this was meant to advance the interests of Artaxerxes. He had a great interest in making sure that Jerusalem and Israel was well established. And we'll get to that in a moment. But so this is his advance to them to make sure that his interests were indeed advanced. And so they were to be spent on sacrificial animals, the promotion of temple worship at the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He says, whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, pay for it from the king's treasury. So he gives him this expense account, if you will. And what they estimated is that if you took the tonnage of silver that he gave him, today it would be worth about $3 million. And I don't know what that would equate to then, but $3 million seems like a substantial amount of money for the period 2,500 years ago. So it was a substantial allowance, if you will, to do the things that Artaxerxes has called him to do. And then 23, here's where his motive. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God, the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? You make sure you do what your God tells you to do so it doesn't come back on me. That was his whole motive. You know, you say that, you know, you say that the Lord's wrath will be upon me. I believe it. Because while he wasn't a follower of the God of Israel, he certainly saw some of the things that the God of Israel had done. And so he realized that the Lord was real. And so he said, I don't want that wrath. And so I'm going to allow you to go worship your God in the way that you think that you should. And this was something that was not only prevalent with the Jews, but by all the people in the Medo-Persian Empire. He would allow them to go out and do as their God had commanded. But he was particularly interested in making sure that Ezra was successful. Verse 24, also we will inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Now, I don't think that the Lord wanted him to go that far, but basically he set up a theocracy. He said, you have my full authority and power to kill anybody who doesn't believe you. But more importantly, what he did do is he said, look, it's not going to be lawful for anybody to impose taxes. So they became tax exempt. If you worked in the temple, you became tax exempt. Do you wonder where we got part of our tax code from? There you go. Whether that's going to be with us for a long time or not, I don't know. But Artaxerxes gave Ezra authority to set up magistrates and judges. But he says, according to your God-given wisdom. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, there's that phrase again, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. He knew that it was God that moved the heart of the king to do these things, just as God had moved the heart of Darius, and he knew about that as well. As a matter of fact, Ezra even wrote that he moved the heart of Darius to, regarding that initial movement to Israel. He knew about Daniel, and he knew what happened in the lion's den. He knew what God's hand would do. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water; he turns it wherever he wishes." Please continue to pray for that for our own leaders. Please continue to pray for that for our own leaders. So Ezra was certainly encouraged. But you think it would be because the king's support, because they had the king's favor. It was because the evidence was so clear that God was with him, that God's hand was moving. It wasn't about the king. It was about the King of Kings. So Ezra found great encouragement in knowing that the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now going into chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, there's a list of families. And this includes those who went up with Ezra from Babylon. And I'm not going to read through all of this. And he begins to retell the account that he started in the beginning of chapter 7. So just very quickly, though, total count of at least 1,496 men in the group. Estimated number of women and children, so somewhere between 6,000-7,000 people trekking, again, 4 months through the desert, through crime-ridden areas. And let me see, why would I give up a pretty decent living a nice house in Babylon. I mean, granted, this isn't my home, but, you know, it's, I've got a nice thing going here. I mean, the shop is doing well. You know, I've, the kids are in school, and you know, I'm making a decent living, and you're asking me to give all of that up, trek 4 months through the desert to settle into what can only be described as a hellhole. Oh, yeah, the temple's there, but come on. That sounds like hard work to me. But Ezra saw the Lord's hand in all these things. And that was the appeal to the people. They believed that Ezra saw the Lord's hand in these things. And so when he said, come on, we got to go, they said, okay, let's go. If the Lord's in it, I'm in it. And that's such a marvelous attitude. And it's so wonderful to find people who have that kind of passion. You know, if the Lord is in it, I'm in it. And they did. They saw God's hand in it. And a lot of that, so much of that was because of Ezra's passion for seeing the Lord's hand in these things. And then verse 15 says, now I've gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked up, among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. So he's leading this expedition, and he looks around and he sees that none of the Levites were there. And again, the Levites were different from the priests. The Levites were part of the larger tribe of Levi. The priests came from the family of Aaron. And the Levites were the workers in the temple worship. And so if Ezra was going to get this moving, he needed workers in the temple. And so he realized that there were no such workers among this group. And so, you know, maybe they were too comfortable, you know, with their lives in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. They were supported by the contributions, the tithes and offerings that came into the temple. And there was already, you know, these guys were already struggling with meeting those things back in Jerusalem. That's what part of what Malachi was saying was, you've robbed God. You're not bringing your tithes and offerings. And they're saying, hey, why would I go to some place where I can't even get a good living? You know, why would I risk giving up what I have to go into full-time ministry, to travel 4 months to go into full-time ministry? And there's no guarantee that I'm even going to get paid. Whatever the reason was, Ezra says, you'll get paid. I've got everything that you need. Come with me. So Ezra addresses the lack of Levites, and he sends for, in verses 16 through 20, he sends for all of these men, and he calls them men of understanding. And he says, and I told them what they should say. And then dropping down a little bit more, it says that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then, and here it is again, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. So he sends back to to Babylon, and he says, guys, we need Levites. You need to step up. And so he targets specific people of influence, and he tells them they need to go gather these men. So he chooses these 9 recruiters, and he tells them what to do. And indeed, we see that God's hand was upon this recruitment effort, and he was upon the planning of it, because Ezra used his wisdom. He knew that this had to happen because he saw what God wanted to do. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king, and I really ask that you consider this. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So he says, I proclaimed a fast, that we might humble ourselves before God. His passion, his single-minded devotion to God and his cause led him to fast. And my understanding, it was that it was a total fast, no food, no water. And it wasn't to oblige God. It wasn't to hook him in and say, hey, look, see what I've done, and so now you must respond. It was so they might, it says, humble ourselves. It's with fasting or any spiritual discipline, it's possible to fast without the right heart, to trust in an empty ritual. But when we fast, we come together with a spirit of repentance and a broken heart. And we come with a passion to know and to see God. And that has great power before him. When we humble ourselves before him. And why did he do this? There were a couple things that motivated him. First of all, it says, "For I was ashamed to request the king of an escort." He had expressed such great confidence in the hand of God upon him and upon this expedition that he didn't want to contradict those prior words, say, you know, God is going to protect us. However, king, some armies would be good. He had already said the Lord is going to protect us in this. Artaxerxes was willing, I think, to send an army along with him. But he said, no, I have made this claim upon God, and I'm not going to contradict it. The danger was real. They're carrying multi-millions of dollars of silver and gold. They've got 6,000 people in tow, and they're walking through so much danger. But they established themselves in the protection of the Lord through prayer and fasting. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." One person said it's like this: "Thus we see that this good man had more anxiety for the glory of God than for his own personal safety." Maybe it's time personally, and as a church, that we come to our own river of Ahava, that we humble ourselves before the Lord for safe passage in this life, for the safety and faith of our children. 2/3 of our children will go off to college and lose their faith. 2/3. The world is eating them up. Why would we not pray for safe passage for our children? Why would we not humble ourselves before the Lord for safe passage in this life? That we might see the good hand of God and glorify him. We don't even have the luxury of counting on somebody to help us, because we now have a society that is completely against us. We have robbers and thieves that we walk through. Maybe it's time that we humble ourselves at the river of Ahava. And every first Thursday, we come together for a time of prayer. I propose to you that should be a time of fasting and prayer. Join it or not, according to your own relationship with the Lord. Not out of compulsion, but desire and good conscience to come together to seek the Lord in fasting. And whatever God puts upon your heart, whatever fasting means to you, you know, for some of you, health is an issue, you know, the medication is an issue, and that's fine. Whatever the Lord puts upon your heart in terms of fasting, humbly seeking God, giving up the things that are a desire, a passion, giving up the things that maybe are even needful, like just basic food for a day, and come together, humbling ourselves before the Lord for the safety and faith of our children, for the safe passage of our own lives, and more than anything else, that we can see the hand of God in our lives and to glorify him in it. So I'm asking you to join me on Thursday, on the first Thursday of every month, in that time of fasting and prayer. I think it's overdue. Verse 24 through 30, and I'm not going to read this. This is a distribution of the articles to be offered amongst the tribal representatives, and basically he says, look, I'm going to split up all the stuff that was given to me. I'm going to give it into your hands. That way I'm not First of all, I'm above reproach. You're not saying that I have stolen anything. And secondly, I'm giving it to you, so you have an obligation now to the people, to the Lord, to the king, to make sure that there's safe conduct. And again, the responsibility there is wait a minute. You're giving me a large amount of treasure here, which now means that I'm a target for anybody that wants to come along and rob us. But they did. He split it up amongst the leaders and the tribes. He split it up and he gave it to them. And he says, watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's house of Israel in Jerusalem and the chambers of the house of the Lord. So he weighs it out. He gives it to them. They come to Jerusalem. They have, you know, they count it all out. It's all there. So this is this accountability issue. And then in verse 31, we departed from the river of Hava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. So they made it. 3 days. They're in Jerusalem. Verse 33. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, Noadiah, the son of Binui, and with the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. So it all made it. This very careful accounting, this very fit, this very good stewardship. Verse 35, the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering, and all this was as a burnt offering to the Lord. So they gave a sin offering, or a burnt offering. That's for general sin, so this propitiation of the general sin. And then as a sin offering, they came together for the specific sins in their lives. And so that's the first thing that they do when they get there. It wasn't about setting up house or anything else. The first thing they did, man, was they just, we need to come before the Lord. We need to confess our sins. We need to come before the Lord and to offer up the sacrifices that are prescribed for that. Verse 36, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and to the house of God. This is the reason behind. This is the purpose of Ezra's expedition, to give support to the people and to the house of God. Now, when we get to the next two chapters, we're going to see Ezra become a reformer, because there are so many things, the very things that we covered in Malachi, he's going to address again because of the casualness of the people that were there, because they had just so allowed the stresses of life, the pleasures of life, the desires of life completely take them away from this passion of the Lord. And there's something really hateful amongst people who are casual in their hearts towards the Lord, towards someone who has a passion for God. I mean, they just, you can't stand people like that, you know, that just are really turned on for God if you're kind of cool towards it. You know, yeah, I know God. I love God. And, you know, occasionally I even recognize him in my life. But so people that are, you know, passionate about God are, they're hated, even among the church. So you can imagine what Ezra's position is here. He's got the entire authority of the king. And yet his real desire was that the people would see the King of Kings. There's no record that he actually took Artaxerxes up on his offer to kill anybody. You know, now when we get to Nehemiah, whereas Ezra, I believe, was trying to minister to the people and bring them to an understanding of their relationship with the Lord. Now, Nehemiah, the governor, he'd come in, he'd slap you in the back of the head, he'd rip your beard out, you know, he'd rip your hair out. And, you know, I'd say, man, you need to get right. And the church needs those kind of people too. But Ezra, his desire as a reformer was to bring them into a relationship with the Lord. So he gave support to the people in the house of God, but the first thing they had to deal with was the problem of sin and compromise towards this greater goal. He didn't come to this place just so it could be business as usual. He came as a reformer, but his, no, excuse me, he came as a helper, but the first thing that he had to do was to come as a reformer. So how do we take this home? Ezra was a man of faith, a man whose faith grew out of his understanding of God. That's where his faith came from, was it came out of his understanding of God. And that understanding came from a devotion to his word. He prepared his heart. Remember that. That's where we started. He prepared his heart to seek after the word, to obey it, and to teach it to others. This isn't just wishing or agreeing that I should read more, have more quiet time, more devotion, but life gets in the way. He took control of his emotions. He took control of his life. He took control of his priorities. He took control of his calendar, and he pushed forward with purpose and with passion. That determined Ezra's life. It translated in his life to somebody who saw the good hand of God in all that he did, and it prepared him to seize opportunities both to serve and to praise God. Now, is that somebody that we desire to emulate? Is that somebody that we can say, yeah, that, Lord, I desire the heart of Ezra. Give me that passion. Lord, help me to take control of my heart and all the things that, because it says, out of the overwhelming of the heart, the mouth speaks. The things that are in your heart is what comes out of your mouth. You know, the issues of life are in the heart. And so if we don't take control of our own heart, that's when our life spins out of control, because we're dictated to by this very deceptive, very influenced part of our lives. And so that's when it feels like, well, everything that we describe in our life is what it feels like, instead of what it is. Because there could be a very, very huge distinction between what it is and what it feels like. So let's purpose in our hearts, not just wish, but purpose, prepare in our hearts to seek after the word, to obey it, to teach others. Let that translate in our lives. Let that be the fruit of our lives. And I would encourage us to begin to look at and begin to understand in our own lives the good hand of God, how he has moved in our lives, and start to interpret the things of the world through the filter of the word and not vice versa. Let's not judge the word of God by what's going on in the world. Let's not judge God by what's going on in the world, but let's judge the world by what's going on. And by judge, I mean to discern by what's going on with the Lord. Let's look for the good hand of God in what we do. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing word. Lord, I thank you that it is just brings clarity to our hearts. Lord, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, divided between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Lord, we pray that you would indeed use that word to sever, to make the distinction between our soul and our spirit, God, and that we would walk in our spirit. Lord God, not walking in the flesh, not walking according to the dictates of our heart. But Lord, you also said that we can prepare our hearts. Lord, that we can determine the priorities of our lives, that we can grab hold of the calendar in our lives. And Lord, not let it dictate to us. Father, help us to center our lives around you, around the worship of your Son. Help us to be fully devoted, completely and totally sold out. You've given us everything, Lord. Let us give nothing less than everything that we have for you. You're gracious and you're good. There is none like you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, please stand. I give to you what the Lord gave to Aaron to speak to his to the children of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that we know that because we have indeed received the wonderful gift of salvation from his Son, we are his children. We are the children of God, and he has blessed us.